Again, today it's our pleasure and privilege to welcome you to the Church of Christ here at Terre Haute. We encourage you to get your Bible and to open its pages and to search the Scriptures with us. Feel free to take whatever notes you might like to take, that you might have the benefit of our study for days and months and years to come. I want to talk to us for just a few moments this afternoon about a subject that ought to be of interest to every man, woman, boy, and girl, and that is being reconciled to God. As you pick up this sacred volume and read its pages, you'll find that the word reconciled in its various forms occurs a good number of times throughout the pages of divine inspiration. The word reconcile suggests two estranged parties. It has to do with the idea of, again, establishing a close relationship between. Sometimes you'll find where the Bible talks about being reconciled to one's brother. As our Lord discussed in His mountain message, as recorded in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 23, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way." Now listen. "First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." And then sometimes you'll read where the Scriptures talk about being reconciled to one spouse. When Paul wrote the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he said in verse 10, "Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart," what if she departs, Paul? "Let her remain unmarried, or what? Be reconciled to her husband." And then the Bible talks about being reconciled to God. I turn your attention now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 18. The Bible says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." In these three verses, the apostle uses some form of the word reconcile five times in talking about the concept of being reconciled to God. And that's what we want to talk about in our study this afternoon, being reconciled to God. Why is it that man needs to be reconciled to God? Let me suggest to you one word, and that's the word sin. Sin has created a need for man to be reconciled to God. Sin alienates or separates man from God. A couple of passages which show that to be the case. The first is Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 21. Paul said, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind." Paul, we have a question for you. How did these folks become alienated and enemies in their mind? Look at these next three words. By wicked works. Through wicked works of sin, man alienates himself from God. It's always been that way. When you go back to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, in chapter 59, it is recorded beginning in verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear." Well, if it's not a problem with a short hand or a heavy ear, what's the problem here? "Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." And so, sin separates man from God. And it's not that God needs to be reconciled to me, but I, because of my sin, need to be reconciled to God. Now, how do we become guilty of sin anyway? There are those who would have us to believe that we inherit the guilt of our father's sin, and that on down the line to Adam, when we're born, that we're born guilty of sin. Does the Bible teach that? The Scriptures do not teach that. The Scriptures teach that we become guilty of sin by transgression. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, we have a divine definition of sin. When John said that sin is, what is sin? The transgression of the law. Whenever we go beyond God's law or we fall short of it, we've sinned. We've missed the mark. Adam and Eve did that back in Genesis 2. 16 and 17, when God said, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Remember that? In chapter 3, the devil appears in the form of that serpent. And he said, "You'll not surely die. The woman sees a tree good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and desire to make one wise." And you know what she does? She eats of it. She gives to her husband, and he eats. They've sinned. They've transgressed God's law. They did something God said not to do. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, we read of Saul, king of Israel, who was commissioned by the Lord to go to Amalek and utterly destroy all, spare none. He goes. You know what he does? He spares the king and the animals. And as a result of transgression, the kingdom was taken away from him. He was said to have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord rejected him as being king. That tells me there are two ways you could transgress God's law. Either by doing something the Lord says not to do, or by failing to do that which the Lord says to do. And one's just as bad as the other. And so how do we become guilty of sin? Either by not doing what God says to do, or doing something God says not to do. In the book of 1 John chapter 5, verse 17, we read further about what sin is when John said, "All unrighteousness is sin." And so, what is sin? It's unrighteousness. Well, what's unrighteousness? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, Paul describes that when he says, "Know ye not," or "Don't you know, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." These are some specific examples of unrighteousness. And so when I commit these kind of things, I'm guilty of unrighteousness. And what did John say about that? All unrighteousness is what? Is sin. That's how we become guilty of sin. Either by transgressing God's law or committing acts of unrighteousness. And the Bible teaches all have sinned. Did you know that? In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, Paul wrote, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now, if all have sinned, that means you sinned, doesn't it? That means I've sinned. And thus, we need to be reconciled to God. We've alienated, we've separated ourselves from Him by wicked works of sin. And we want to learn in our study today how the Scriptures teach that we are reconciled to God. How do we again establish a close relationship with our Lord? Well, let me suggest to you that to be reconciled to God, we must come through Christ. That reconciliation is by Christ. Isn't that what the text we just read a moment ago indicated in 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 18? Where Paul said, "All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by who? Jesus Christ." Christ is man's reconciler. The Scriptures also point this out in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. When the Hebrew writer talked about Christ as our suffering reconciler, he says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." Now, whenever we study the book of God in reference to being reconciled by Christ, the Bible talks about three things in connection with Christ and our being reconciled by him. The first thing the Bible talks about in reference to Christ and our being reconciled by Christ is the death of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to point that out to us from the book of Romans in chapter 5 and in verse 10. Romans 5 and 10 says, "For if, when we were enemies," we learn how we became enemies, right? Through wicked works of sin. "We were reconciled to God." Paul, I want to know, how is that accomplished? By what? The death of his son. And so, thanks be to God that, as John 3:16 records, he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That Jesus came and lived among men, and he died on the cross. And when I behold the Christ upon the cross, what am I beholding? The price that was paid for my being reconciled. Jesus paid the price whereby you and I can again establish a close relationship with God. Had Jesus not died, there'd be no way that we could be reconciled. But then the Scriptures talk about another thing in reference to Christ and our being reconciled by Christ, and that is his blood. Jesus shed his blood on the cross. You remember that in John 19:33 and 34, that when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. And so they didn't break his legs like they did the thieves on either side of him. But one of the soldiers took a spear and pierced his side, and there came out blood and water. And so Jesus shed his blood. You know why? So that we could be reconciled. So that we could again have a close relationship with God. The Scriptures often connect the blood of Christ with man's reconciliation. Let me show you a couple of cases. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, the apostle writes, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh." Paul, I've got a little question for you today. How are folks who are far off from God made nigh to him? How are they again in a close relationship with God? By what? The blood of Christ. Were it not for the blood of Christ, there'd be no reconciliation. Another passage that goes hand in hand with that is Colossians 1 and verse 20, where it is recorded, "Having made peace through what is peace made, Paul? The blood of his cross." And so we ought to be thankful to God that Jesus went to the cross, died, and shed his blood so that we could again have a peaceful relationship with God. A third thing the Bible talks about in regard to Christ and our being reconciled to God by Christ is the body of Christ. The death of Christ, the blood of Christ, and now the body of Christ. Look at Ephesians 2 and verse 16. We just noted verse 13. Verse 16 is a companion passage. These two texts equate. It is recorded in verse 16, "And that he might reconcile both unto God," that is, both Jew and Gentile. Where? Where are folks reconciled to God, Paul? In what? One body. By the cross. Having slain the enmity thereby. Now, I want you to observe how these texts go together. We might ask the question, for example, in verse 13, what? And the answer would be, made nigh. But in verse 16, it'd be reconciled. That gives you a good Bible definition of what it means to be reconciled, doesn't it? To be made nigh. The Bible's its best commentary or interpreter. We might ask, where? Where are folks made nigh or reconciled? How's verse 13 answer that? In Christ. What about verse 16? In one body. To be in Christ is to be in the body of Christ. And to be in the body of Christ is to be in Christ. There's no distinction. And then in verse 13, we might ask how. How are folks made nigh or reconciled in Christ in the body? How's verse 13 answer that? By the blood of Christ. What about verse 16? By the cross. And so when I put all that together, it helps me to appreciate some things about being reconciled to God. That I'm reconciled to God by Christ through His death and His shed blood in the body. Now, what's the body of Christ anyway? When He talks about reconciled unto God in one body. Well, whatever it is, I know right now there's just one, right? One body. In fact, Paul would again make that same point in this same letter in chapter 4 and verse 4 when he said, there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. Now, we're told that there are many faiths, and people talk about my faith and your faith as if there are lots of different faiths. But did you know the Bible teaches there is one faith? And there are those who worship different gods, right? And yet the Bible teaches, how many gods are there? One God. We believe that, don't we? One God. Well, just as we recognize there's one God, and that's exclusive. That's not Allah. That's not Buddha. That's not a God of sticks or stones. That's Jehovah God, the God of the Bible, the God that created heaven and earth in the beginning, Genesis 1:1, the God that formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That's God, the God that made the heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is in 6 days and then rested the seventh day. That's God, one God. But as it's true that there's one God, the Bible says there's one body. Well, what is that? One body. We're not left in the dark to wonder about it. For in this same letter, Paul identifies it. Look at Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. We want to learn what the body is. Because it's important. Because it's where Paul said we're reconciled unto God. So we need to know about it. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 record how that God put all things under His feet, that's Christ's feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, now listen, which is what? His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. So what's the body? What's His body? The church, see that? The church, which is His body. Well, let's look at another passage that goes along with that. Colossians 1, verse 18. Speaking again of Christ, He is the head of the body, the church. What's the body? The church. So I said, I'm still not convinced. But drop down to verse 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is what? The church. And so we've got both sides of that now, don't we? In Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, Paul said the church is His body. And now in Colossians 1, 24, he says the body, which is the church. And so if the body is the church, and the church is the body, and there's one body, then how many churches does the Bible identify? One. One. See that? Reconciled unto God in one body by the cross. Aren't you thankful that the church is according to God's eternal purpose, which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord? And the Lord has seen fit to add to the church the number of the saved. Acts 2 and then verse 47. And so that's the realm, that's the sphere of the reconciled, the body of Christ. Well, somebody says, that's awful narrow-minded to think that there's just one church in which a person is reconciled unto God. Is that not what the Bible says? But also in connection with that, didn't he say by the cross? Reconciled unto God in one body by the cross? Can't you hear somebody thinking, you know, that's awful narrow-minded to think that you're reconciled unto God by one cross? You know, there were three crosses there, weren't there? There's the Lord's, and there are two thieves, one on either side of him. Can you imagine somebody saying, you know, I think it's awful narrow-minded and exclusive to think that you can just be reconciled by that one cross. I think I'll try to be reconciled to God by that other cross, one of those others. Take your pick. What would you think about that? What would you have to say to a person that thought that way? Well, it would be make just as much sense, I guess, to try to be reconciled to God in some other body than the Lord's body as to try to be reconciled to God through another cross than the cross of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Well, let me think with you about another idea in connection with this. And I want to talk for just a few moments about the role that baptism plays in an individual's being reconciled to God. Most people are made to believe that you don't have to be baptized. The baptism is just an optional thing. You take it or leave it. It's not really necessary. It's not essential to salvation. But we're not interested in what most people believe or think, because that's not the standard. The thing that matters is what the Lord said. After all, it's His word that's going to judge us in the last day, John 12, verse 48. And so what's the word of the Lord have to say about this idea? Well, let me suggest to you that in the book of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, Paul said, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now, we might ask a little question today. How many have put on Christ? Just think in your own mind about that. How many have put on Christ? But what's the text say? What's the Bible say? As many of you as have been baptized into Christ. That little phrase, as many as, is interesting to me. It literally means no more and no less. How many have put on Christ? As many as have been baptized into Christ. What's that mean if I've not been baptized into Christ? I've not put on Christ. What else could it mean? No more and no less. And so let me draw you a little circle for us on the board. We've learned that reconciliation is by Christ. And so we'll allow this circle to represent Christ. Now, there are a number of advantages of being in this circle that cannot be enjoyed or realized outside of it. In fact, it'd make for a good study to just talk about some things that are found in Christ. Let's just make a list of a few of those to help us appreciate the importance of being in this circle that represents Christ. First of all, the Bible teaches that that's where redemption is. I'll switch colors here. Redemption is in Christ. Romans 3 and then verse 24. Redemption. And so to be redeemed, where do I need to be? To have redemption, I got to be in Christ. Okay? Another thing that is said to be in Christ is all spiritual blessings. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places." Paul, I'd like to have those, wouldn't you? I'd like to know where they are. Where are all spiritual blessings? Look at the last two words. In Christ. Now, if all spiritual blessings are in Christ, how many are outside of Christ? Not a single one. And so it's pretty important that I be in Christ today, right? But also, the Bible teaches that the hope and promise of eternal life is in Christ. In 1 John 5 and verse 11, John said, "And this is the record Records are important to us, aren't they? We keep up with records, temperatures, sporting events. 73-72 was a good record, wasn't it? Indiana, Kentucky. This is the greatest record of all. That God hath given unto us eternal life. And this life is where? It's in His Son. This is the kind of life that is eternal in its duration. It's everlasting. It's by the gift of God, as Paul talked about in Romans 6 and verse 23, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's in Christ. Now, another thing that's found in Christ, number 4, is salvation. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. Now, don't accept my word for this. Just read it in black and white for yourself. 2 Timothy 2:10, where the apostle talked about salvation, which is in Christ. Now, if those are in Christ, redemption, spiritual blessings, eternal life, salvation, where do I need to be if I want to have those? I've got to be in Christ, don't I? Now, how do we get there? How do we get into Christ? Remember that text we read just a moment ago, Galatians 3 and verse 27? What's it say? Baptized into Christ. Makes baptism pretty important, doesn't it? Okay. Well, let's think about the blood of Christ and our being baptized. Remember that statement in the book of John in chapter 19, verses 33 and 34? Didn't it show that Jesus shed His blood in His death? So I'll draw a little box here and put the blood of Christ here and allow this to represent the death of Christ. That's where He shed His blood. John 19, 33 and 34. Now, the blood of Christ is special blood. It could accomplish what the blood of bulls and goats could not. In Matthew 26, when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, on the night of His betrayal, as He ate the Passover with His disciples, remember He took the cup, the fruit of the vine, and He said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for many." Lord, why'd You shed Your blood? For what? The remission of sins. One thing the blood does is it remits sins. Remember sin? That's what separates us from God. That's what's created this need for us to be reconciled to God. And so in order to, again, establish that close relationship with God, I've got to get rid of my sin. I need my sins to be remitted. That means to be forgiven, to be pardoned, to be let go. The blood of Christ does that. Matthew 26, 28. But also, the blood of Christ washes away sins. In Revelation 1 and verse 5, John said, "Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins." How do you do that? How does the Lord wash us from our sins? What's the text say? By His blood. By His blood. Somebody said, "What does that have to do with baptism?" You're talking about the blood of Christ and being reconciled to God. Where was His blood shed? In His death. And so in order to come into contact with that blood, what do I need to do? I've got to reach the death where the blood was shed. That's how the blood is applied. Remember back in the Old Testament when in Exodus 12 you read of God's provision for the protection of His people from the plague of the firstborn? They were to kill the lamb. They had to apply the blood, didn't they? Remember that? They took a bunch of hyssop, dipped it in the basin, and put the blood on the side post and the upper door post, the lintel, and they had to stay in the house lest they suffer the loss of the firstborn. So the Lord's always expected the blood of the Lamb to be applied. Jesus is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, and His blood must be applied. How's it applied? It's applied in baptism. The same thing that puts us into Christ brings us into His death where we contact His blood. That's baptism. Someone said, "How do you know that?" It's kind of like that song we sing, "This I know because the Bible tells me so." Look at Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Paul said, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into what? His death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death." There's a good passage, by the way, to show the action of baptism. It's not a sprinkling or a pouring of water over a person, but a burial, buried with Christ, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Notice the last four words of verse 3. Baptized into his what? His death. Why do I need to be baptized into his death? That's where the blood was shed. That's where the blood is applied. And it's the blood that remits our sins and washes away our sins. It's no wonder then that on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, when there were those who said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were just accused of sin. They put to death the Messiah when they wanted to know what to do about it. You know what Peter said? Acts 2:38. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." See how that goes right along with what Matthew 26:28 talks about in reference to his blood shed for the remission of sins? And then in Acts 22 and verse 16, we read where Saul of Tarsus was in Damascus, and a certain disciple named Ananias said, "And now why tarriest thou? What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." Baptism puts us into contact with the blood of Christ, where our sins are admitted and washed away. See that? But also, the body of Christ. Let me draw another circle on the board. We allowed one to represent Christ. We'll allow this one to represent the body of Christ, which we've learned to be the church. The church that Jesus promised to build, remember? Matthew 16 and verse 18, "I'll build my church." And Paul wrote about it in Romans 16, 16, and said, "The churches of Christ salute you." The church of Christ, the body of Christ. Now, that's what we've learned from Ephesians 2 and verse 16, that the reconciled are. That's also where the saved are. Acts 2 and verse 47 talks about the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. According to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, Christ is the Savior of the body. So if I want to be among the saved, where do I need to be? I need to be in his body, don't I? The church. So how did I get into there? I want to be in the Lord's body. I want to be among those who are reconciled, those who have again established a close relationship with God, who are saved, not lost. The Bible answers that in 1 Corinthians 12:13. 1 Corinthians 12:13. The apostle said, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into what? One body. Baptized into one body. So how are we reconciled to God? By Christ, through his death and shed blood in his body as we're baptized. It's no wonder then that in the book of Acts, as you read about folks being reconciled to God, you read of folks being baptized. From Acts 2 to 19, folks hearing the word of God, believing it, and obeying it. Like in Acts 2, when they were told to repent to be baptized, and verse 41 says, "They that gladly received his word were baptized." In Acts chapter 8, when the gospel spreads to Samaria, Philip goes down to the city of Samaria and preaches Christ to them. And the Bible says, when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, verse 13. In Acts 9, we read in verse 18 where Saul arose and was baptized. In Acts 10 and in verse 47, Peter said, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. In Acts 16, we read where Lydia was baptized, verse 15. And then there was a jailkeeper who said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the Bible says he was baptized, he and all his, straightway, that is, without delay, immediately. In Acts 18, Verse 8, many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. In Acts 19:5, when they heard this, not when they felt something, but when they heard. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then Acts 8, the latter part of that chapter, remember the Ethiopian, as they were traveling along, he said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And they commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And he went on his way rejoicing. Why do you think he went on his way rejoicing? He's been reconciled to God. Here's a man that was in sin that's now, well, again, in a close relationship with God. He's rejoicing because he has salvation, because he's been reconciled, because he has all spiritual blessings. His sins have been remitted and washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how we're reconciled to God. Now, this lesson would not be complete if we didn't talk for just a moment about how we maintain this relationship. We've talked up to this point about how it is that we attain a peaceful relationship with God, how our sins are remitted and washed away. But how is it that we keep this relationship intact? I believe Paul answers that in Colossians chapter 1. When he writes to those who have been reconciled, he said in verse 20, and having made, that suggests past, doesn't it? Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were, see, talk about past tense, were sometime alienated, enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. We've already talked about all that, how that is accomplished. But notice he says, if, what does that tell me about reconciliation? What's that talk to me about in regard to our relationship with God? And it being a peaceful relationship, it's conditional. If. I'll give you $100 if. You want to know what comes after the if now, don't you? See if you can meet that condition that you might obtain the Benjamin, right? Well, what's after this if? And we're not talking about Benjamins. We're talking about something a lot more valuable and important than that, aren't we? We're talking about salvation. If ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. And so how is it that we maintain this relationship with God? When we continue in the faith and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. We have to continue. We have to keep on keeping on. Just like in Acts 2 and verse 42, after those folks were baptized, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Notice he said, if you continue and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. In verse 5, he said, the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, wherever you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it is in all the world. And so if we allow anybody or anything to move us away from the hope of the gospel, what have we done? We've caused them to move us away from our hope of heaven. And if we lose heaven, we've lost all there is. And so borrowing the words of Paul to the Corinthians, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And when he said, be ye reconciled to God, that puts the responsibility on me, doesn't it? And it puts the responsibility upon you as an individual, that we're active in this process. Be ye reconciled to God. There's something that I must do to be in a proper relationship with God. Hear his word. Believe it. Repent of our sins. Join with the man of whom we read about in Acts 8 who said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus said, whoso therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 10 and then verse 32. And Paul said in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if that with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, remember that? And then be baptized, immersed in water, for the remission of sins, that you might be in Christ, contact his blood, and be added to his body by the Lord himself, having taken up your cross to follow after him and to continue being faithful unto death, that you might receive the crown of life promised by the Lord in Revelation 2 and in verse 10. Or as Paul put it this way, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. If we can assist you this afternoon in being reconciled to God, we're happy to do that. If you've not been baptized and you desire to be, there's a pool of water here. There are garments available. And all things have been made convenient that you might enjoy all spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ. Or it may be that you've already obeyed the gospel. You've been baptized. Your sins have been washed away, but you've not been continuing. You've been moved away from the hope of the gospel. You find yourself in the same condition as Simon after he's baptized in Acts chapter 8. He is told that his heart was not right in the sight of God. He is told to do two things. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray, God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. And we'd be happy to pray with you and for you this afternoon as you seek to return to the bishop of your soul. If we can assist you, just make your way to the front as together we stand and sing. Won't you come?